Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see everyone here today. It's certainly a good day to be able to worship God. So I appreciate the fact that you're here with us. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here. As a congregation, as a people of God, we seek to give Him glory and honor and praise in all that we do. And so we're excited to do that in worship on Sundays and in godly lives as we continue on throughout the week. So we're glad that you're here with us this morning. This is a football state, so I thought I'd use an illustration for this football state, a football city. When I think of a football coach, sometimes the image is one of one that's loud, one that is quick to be angry, one that is intimidating, one that barks out orders, almost like a drill sergeant. Maybe that's as you get up higher. And maybe there's a few coaches that have tainted my picture with that. But that is my image of a football coach. One that is aggressive. One that is quick to again, bark orders. One that is loud. One that screams often. One that throws all sorts of fits. And maybe that's sports in general. Maybe that happens in sports in general. But I want to tell you about one football coach that kind of broke the mold. As you get up into the higher levels of competitiveness, you see that maybe that image is even more and more. As the guys get bigger, the coaches get bigger and more aggressive. It's a sport that thrives on energy, toughness, and adrenaline. And so that is kind of embedded in coaches as they try to get that more and more. And usually that happens with volume. But there's one coach that I want to tell you about, and his name is Tony Dungy. And he was the winning coach of Super Bowl 41 with the Indianapolis Colts. And he had a different method than most coaches. He was one that was not known for his loud tirades, but rather for something else. One article that talked about his demeanor and his manner with his players described it like this. Raised voice? Question mark? No. An occasional obscenity to drive home a point? Hardly. Tossing over the Gatorade table at halftime? Not a chance. Longer, harder practices when his team's performance temporarily lapsed? Nope. Tony Dungy didn't yell and scream his way to the Pro Football Hall of Fame in Canton, Ohio. It was not through his loud voice that he got his players' attention, but it was rather through a quiet, steady strength. In fact, one player, Jeff Saturday, an all-pro center for the Super Bowl champions, said this about Dungy. The word I would use to describe him, kind of a biblical term, is meek, says Saturday. By definition, it is quiet strength. Dungy would go on to write a book called Quiet Strength, in which he talked about this concept in coaching and the philosophy that had driven him. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. I think that that is a characteristic that is often missing in our society. It's one not only with football coaches, but in all the world, where people believe that success comes through being loud and boisterous and demanding. But I believe the Bible shows us something different. We've been talking this year about kingdom citizens, about the character of the kingdom. And within those Beatitudes, within the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, we're going to see that Jesus presents a picture that is quite different than the world, just as we saw with Tony Dungy, that is quite different from his coaching colleagues in many ways. Kingdom citizens are different than the world. One of the Beatitudes that we see is found in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. There it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek. Well, it's already been alluded to this morning with Trevor. There's a lot of maybe confusion about meekness and what it is. And sometimes it's a difficult concept for us to pin down and know exactly what's involved in that. And I'm not going to say that I have every answer here, but I do want to start off with a definition and kind of work our way from there. And part of this is going to be done by saying what meekness is not, and then considering also what it is. So let's consider this first of all. Meekness is not loud outbursts. In fact, that's the opposite of meekness. That's what we see a lot of times, and that's what carries the day. It is not a matter of screaming the loudest so that I'm heard. It's not a matter of intimidating others. It's not a matter of manipulating others or trying to force them into my way. It's not about a ruthless attitude that causes others to fear and obey out of fear. It's something quite different than that. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, we see side by side the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Among the works of the flesh, one of the items that's mentioned there is outbursts of anger, fits of anger. But in the fruit of the Spirit, we see this word of meekness, which is translated often as a gentleness. So the first thing we note is that meekness is not some kind of loud outburst. We see this contrast also in James chapter 1. Notice what he says in verses 19 through 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I think we see a lot in Scripture that a selfish outburst of anger is something that is condemned. And on the other side of that, we have meekness. We have a gentleness of spirit. And there are a lot of words we need to associate with that, a humility that goes along with that. So meekness is not a loud outburst. So what is it? Meekness is quiet strength, or strength under control. Those are some ideas and concepts that we see with meekness. In the New Testament, the Greek word for meekness is also translated many times as gentleness. And so that's what we see here. But if we were just to say gentle, a lot of people have a misconception of what that is. They automatically jump to weakness or something like that. But that's not what we see here. It is a gentleness involved in this quiet strength. If we go back to Psalm chapter 37, which we'll do in more detail in just a moment, we see that the word that's translated there from the Septuagint for meek comes from the word for poor or poverty. And so you can even see how this word is related to our first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's a similar idea that we see here from Psalm 37 and verse 1. The first one deals with how we view ourselves, and this one gets more into how we treat others. But also it carries with it, as Trevor mentioned, an attitude and a disposition before God. Meekness is quiet strength, and that involves this gentle, humble attitude and disposition as it is displayed toward others. So when we talk about quiet strength, we're not talking about quiet weakness. Meekness is often confused with some of these terms and phrases: being mousy, being timid, indecisive, wishy-washy, being non-confrontational. You know, some people think it describes the ostrich that simply hides his head in the sand. And he's not going to face problems. He's not going to deal with things that need to be dealt with. He's going to be gentle, isn't he? He's not going to have those loud outbursts, but he's going to do it from a character and disposition that seeks to avoid, that seeks to hide his head in the sand. That is not meekness. That is not quiet strength, but rather that's quiet weakness. Quiet weakness. In the words of D.A. Carson, the meek person is not so unsure of himself that he could be pushed over by a hard slap from a wet noodle. We're not talking about weakness. So this is not quiet weakness. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a gentle disposition, but something also that carries with it an integrity for doing what is right and what is good. You know, it's no accident that this beatitude is wedged in between two others. Notice what's on the other side of it. Before it is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so that can have many connotations, but maybe one of those that we see from that is mourning over sin. Mourning over the effect and what sin has done in our lives. Those that are meek do mourn over sin as well. On the other side of meekness, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We see not only a mourning and a hatred for sin, but also a thirst, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Those that are meek seek to do what is right, what is right. And so there is this strength that's involved. As I meant to mention, gentleness comes from in part from the fruit of the Spirit. It is a character that derives from the very mind and character of God. It is something that we see in God and what God wants for His people. It's a characteristic that's not driven by fleshly lusts and fleshly passions, by selfish desires, but rather it is an attitude that seeks to give glory and honor to God. Meekness is a strength and a resolve. Instead of a weakness, it is a steely moral resolve. It's a firmness and an unwavering attitude. It's not someone that will be pushed, again, by that wet noodle. It's not someone that's going to fall over. It's not someone that cowers and hides and is afraid. But within that integrity and that strength, it doesn't seek to display itself through outbursts of anger and intimidation and trying to demand their way. It is an integrity in truth and right. We can see this in the character of Moses. You remember Moses was described as the meekest man that had lived upon the earth in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. And when that statement is made of Moses, it's in the context of those that were grumbling and complaining, saying, "Are you the only one that can speak for God?" You see, when Moses was challenged about his leadership, he didn't yell and demand and threaten and say, "You listen to me or else." But rather, he responded with meekness. Does that mean that he never displayed any emotion? Does that mean that he was never angry? Well, you'll remember when he came down from the mountain, when he saw that the people were being irreverent toward God and worshiping idols. How did he respond? Was he an ostrich that hit his head in the sand? Did he say, "I'm so gentle that I can't address this situation"? No, he was indignant because God's name was being disgraced. The gentle and meek person is one that has an intense interest and desire to please God. And so it's connected with selfishness. It is not something that is selfish. The anger that might come about would not be through selfish interests. Jesus was meek, but yet he held outbursts of anger when God was threatened. But Jesus didn't stand up and demand his rights. In fact, he freely gave those up. He wasn't one that demanded and screamed and hollered and everybody that came through says, "You're going to listen to me no matter what." That's not how he approached people. He approached people with a meekness. But included within that, I believe, is this integrity and truth and right. And so there is a major component of our attitude toward God and in trusting God and in seeking after Him. And so what we have here is strength, but it is strength that is under control. A lot of people may look at a football coach or somebody else that is in some kind of tirade. That is a strong person. But the truth is, if you don't have self-control, you do not have true strength. Strength of character. The person that bullies, that is loud, obnoxious, that is constantly demanding, that person is not a strong person. I don't care how much they can can bench press. Strength comes in being able to control ourselves. Meekness is not weakness, but consider this. Meekness often is Meekness is shown to the greatest degree. How about that? When a great deal of strength is involved. How much strength did Jesus have on the cross? Was Jesus weak? No, you remember that Jesus had the power and the ability to call 12 legions of angels to wipe everyone there out. Did Jesus have strength? Well, most certainly He did, but He controlled that. He chose God's path and God's way. Meekness is shown to the greatest degree when there is a great deal of strength involved. But it's not strength that is allowed to run free. It's not strength that is unencumbered. It is strength under control. I believe that is the picture that we see of meekness. It's not weakness. It is a great deal of strength. It's resolve. It's integrity in doing what is right. It's trust in God. And it is that trust in God that allows that strength to be under control, isn't it? We can control ourselves because we have trust in God and what He will do. We don't have to force the issue. We don't have to demand after those ways. We're going to trust in God and allow those things to work themselves out. And so we see it is strength under control. So hopefully within those terms and those concepts, we get a better idea of what meekness is and also some things that it's not. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." Blessed are the meek. Well, notice that He goes on to say, "For they shall inherit the earth." For they shall inherit the earth. This is an unlikely character with unlikely results. Put yourself in the first century, and you can even see this today if you were to study history. What kind of individuals conquer the world? Think about the people that have wanted to amass large amounts of land for themselves. Would you describe them as gentle? Most of the people that I think of were not gentle in those terms. In fact, there is a bit of ruthlessness to them. They wanted to take land and they were going to take it by force. And so they went to war. And so they forced the issue. And they said, and they flexed their muscles and said, "I have the most might. And that makes me right. I can do what I want." And so that's the picture we often see for those that acquire for themselves large amounts of land. Or even in a context of, say, Israel, it was those that were wealthy that had land. But Jesus says it's the meek, those that are poor and have a poverty of spirit, they are the ones that are going to inherit the land. And I think we can get a fuller picture of what's involved in that if we go to Psalm chapter 37, or Psalm 37, I should say. So turn your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 37. And there's a lot found in this Psalm. We read some of it for our Bible reading, and we'll continue with that. But I just want to notice a few points and highlight a few points in what this Psalm is talking about. First of all, the context is when there are people that are being mistreated. There are people that are facing the injustice that is brought about from evildoers. And when that happens, when any of us face injustice, there can be this sense of maybe rage, moral outrage. This isn't fair. There can be this idea that we need to do something about this. In the first century, that same moral outrage as far as how the Jews were treated led to many people to act in a rebellious way, seeking to take up arms and fight the power. But here we see that they are not, the people in this situation are not to fret over the evildoers. They're to change their mindset and their attitude. Those that are poor, and humble and meek. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." In verse 8, "Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil." So the first thing we're told here is to check our attitude. Do not respond in anger. Do not respond with wrath, it says. Do not respond with worry and anxiety. But those that are poor and mistreated are to respond, it says instead, with a trust in God. Do not take this vengeance for yourself, this anger. Do not act out upon that. But trust in the Lord. And there's a lot of different words that are used to describe this. We see in verses 3 through 7. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. When injustice occurs, it's difficult to have the right kind of attitude. But here the psalmist says, do not fret. Do not be angry. Do not be violent here, but rather trust in God. Commit your way to Him. Know that God will make all things right. As we go on, we're going to see that there are two different outcomes for the evil as opposed to those that trust in God. Notice a few of these. Verse 9. He says, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." Verse 10. "In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." In verse 17, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." Verse 22, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by Him shall be cut off." Verse 27, "Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake His saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off." We also see in verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep His way, and He will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." In the context of ancient Israel, as well as the first century, we see that those that are ruthless seem to win, don't they? They seem to get their way. They seem to be prosperous and successful. And so we need to have the right kind of attitude, the attitude that the psalmist calls upon us. You know, we are not here to make everything right and to force others to do right. That's not our mission here. Our mission is to do right ourselves and trust in God. And God will make all things right. That's our attitude toward injustice. Yes, we seek to influence. Yes, we seek to be an example. We seek to bring about what is right. But it's not through means of force. It's not through the means of force. So when we look at this picture here, Psalm 37 is very instructive for what we're seeing in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. Within this idea of meekness is a trust in God. A trust in God. And remember, that would have been particularly important for, again, the zealots and those that would have sought to take Rome and address those injustices by force. Well, notice what we're talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. What does it mean to inherit the earth? Inherit the earth. I'll just point out that this carries with the idea of reversal. It is those that are meek and poor in spirit and lowly that shall inherit the land. The focus on this is not that we should be waiting for a deeded property from God if we are meek. The idea, rather, is that there is a reversal of fortunes. God will provide. Those that are meek, those that are lowly of heart, will inherit. And notice it says the earth. And so that's the picture, the image. It's a picture of reversal. Well, let me point out as we think about some applications that we need meekness today. We need meekness today. America is not known probably for gentleness or self-control. But as Christians, we need those qualities. In fact, it's essential. We've read in Matthew chapter 5, it's essential as a characteristic of a kingdom citizen. So notice a few ways that we can think about having meekness today. First of all, we need meekness in godly husbands and fathers. There are a lot of people that will say Christianity is not true, and one of the pieces of ammunition they have is that because the doctrines or the teachings are so outdated, the Bible says that a husband is the head of his wife, and that simply can't be true. That doesn't fit within our sense of justice and right. And sadly, there are some Christians that give further ammunition when they treat their wives as if they're a step stool, or treat their wives as if they are some kind of lording, ruthless dictator. And so it gives further ammunition to those that would criticize the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, though, we see the attitude that husbands are to have toward their wives. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Yes, the Bible says that husbands are the head of the wife, and the wife is to submit, but notice the framework and the context within that. That is not because he is more important or more valuable, but rather the wife is a fellow heir of the grace of life. The treatment that is to exist is not as if a master and a slave at all, but it's one of love, of understanding, of showing honor and care. That's the type of headship that we see, not a ruthless dictator. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, we're given further clarification. Husbands, it says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Leadership within the home is not a matter of flexing muscles. It's not a matter of demanding what you can get. It's not a matter of getting your way. In fact, quite the opposite. Leadership within the home is about serving. Serving like Jesus did. Serving in such a way that it's not that you get what you want, you probably don't get what you want. You give that up so you can do what is best for your wife and for your family. And we need godly husbands that will approach marriage in this way, that will have a strength and a resolve of character, and will not show that through outbursts and through anger and through demands. You will do what I say. I'm the head of this house. But a man that will lead with integrity and resolve in a quiet, gentle way. And so the husband will deal with his wife with gentleness, with understanding. A husband and father also needs to deal with his children in this way. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." In that situation, when we think about fathers and children, who has more power there? Clearly, fathers have more strength, more power. But the idea in meekness is that strength needs to be constrained and controlled. Yes, you could whip a child and try to force a child to do whatever you want, but that's not the biblical picture of being a godly father. Spankings may be necessary at time, but again, even spankings would be controlled, to be teaching. Here we see that there is instruction, there is a gentleness that a father is to have. A father is not to be overbearing and demanding and always saying, you do what I say no matter what. It's not a matter of raising your voice. That doesn't equal godly parenting. That doesn't mean you give up. If a child wants something, well, I can't say anything to them. You know, I'm going to be meek. I can't insist on anything. I'm going to be meek. That's not the picture at all. A godly father will have resolve, will be determined. And that will be displayed in a steady, consistent, humble, guiding way, not through just loud volume and demands. We need meekness today, and we need this in men, godly men, that will seek to be the kind of leaders they need to be in their home. I pray for this kind of meekness at Broadmoor. We need godly men and women, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice in this passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 8. It makes a mention of men, and I want to notice this, but then it will spend more time talking to the women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. I think embedded within this is a sense of meekness. We are to pray with holy hands, with an idea of integrity. Men can want to insist on their way sometimes, and that can lead to conflict and friction and fighting and quarreling and anger. But here the text says that that's not the way that men are to treat other men, brothers in Christ. They're not to pray in that kind of atmosphere or with that kind of attitude. But rather they are to pray with holy hands and not with anger or quarreling. Notice in verse 9, it's going to address women. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. In a somewhat of a parallel passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, it's going to say this. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold or jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. If I were to summarize all these things, the characteristic that we are to see of women is not one of loud demanding, and maybe they do that with their clothing. And they say, look at me and look at my body. I'm on full display. I want all eyes on me. That's not to be the attitude of a woman, even in their dress. The attitude is one of respectfulness. Adorning themselves, not in a gaudy way, not in a indecent way that says, look at me, but in a way that says, I'm going to display not merely my body, I'm not showing that, I'm showing a godly character. And that is the emphasis within all that I do. Women are to dress modestly and with self-control. This would also apply to men as well, but here the text is specifically addressing women. So, should we focus on the external or the internal? I think this text is telling us women need to focus on the internal. Is it more important that you do your hair and your hair looks perfect, or that you have a godly attitude? Now, I'm not going to tell you, women, not to do your hair. I'm not going to tell you not to, if you want to put on makeup, but I am going to tell you that's not the most important thing. I try to emphasize to my girls that they're beautiful girls, and the biggest reason for that is because of their attitude, not because of how they look or if their teeth are straight, any of that stuff. What makes them beautiful is if they will smile and have a joy and a disposition to us and to God of respect, of kindness. Kingdom citizens know that character matters. Character is of primary importance. What we look like I hope that doesn't matter too much. You know, I tell my girls, you know, I mean, look at me. I'm not winning any contests, but that doesn't really matter. That doesn't really matter. What matters is our attitude and our character. You know, the world is fighting us hard on this point. You walk through the supermarket and all that is on display is a focus on the external. But as Christians, we have to be different. We have to be different. We have to focus on what is truly important. So we need meekness today, and godly husbands and fathers, and godly men and women. We need meekness today in our teaching. In our teaching. Christians are to be teaching people. We're to go out and be teaching others. And there's methods and manners in which we can do that. One way we could go about that is by being obnoxious, by raising our volume, by trying to threaten and intimidate and say that you have to do this. We could take that approach. But that's not the approach that was, you know, put forth in Scripture. That doesn't mean, again, that somebody tells us something different or a teaching that's not right and say, well, I'm meek, I can't address that. No, there's a steely resolve to do what's right, but it's always within control. It's within control. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. Here it says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Just as a father will correct his children. Maybe because they don't know and need to be told, or maybe because they need to be reminded. They do know and need to be reminded. You know, adults aren't too far off from children sometimes, are they? It may be that other adults that are learning about the gospel don't know. And so they need to be told with gentleness. Or it may be that they know and need to be reminded. But either way, we see that the Lord's servant is not to be quarrelsome, but to be kind, able to teach, patient, correcting, and to do that with gentleness. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Never forego an opportunity to talk about the gospel. If someone asks you about that, take advantage of that opportunity. But do it in the right attitude, in the right way. Not in a haughty, insulting way. Everybody knows that, and you must be an idiot if you don't know that. That's not the demeanor of the Lord's servants. We will answer and give an answer for the hope that is within us, because it is true, it is real, and it is something the world is yearning for. Curious people will ask about that. What about that hope? How can you respond in this way? How can you live with meekness and trust in the face of turmoil and strife? How is that even possible? Give an answer to that. And do it with gentleness and respect. We also need to have meekness today when dealing with sins in others. When we see sin in others, it's not the time to be an ostrich and hide your head in the sand. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." We need to address sin in our lives and seek to help people in their lives when dressing with sin. Sin is a cancer. It's not something you want to allow to run rampant. It needs to be addressed. But it requires the right kind of attitude. And so we need to do this with gentleness. Even in gentleness, there may become a time when the approach would demand a sterner, harder dealing with sin. And so that may be appropriate too. But we always need to know that this needs to be in control. We need to be thinking about and talking with others and not have a default stance of insulting and loud volume. But rather we need to have a spirit of gentleness. A spirit of gentleness. I'd like to close with a passage from Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus recognizes that we struggle, that we have difficulties and problems. That load can be lightened if we would come to Jesus. Jesus is not one that's going to respond to us in harshness. Often we're harder on ourselves than Jesus is. If He would offer forgiveness, a lot of times we're not willing to accept that. We say, "I'm not worthy. I'm not the right kind of person." We go through those kind of things. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. Now, no one could say that Jesus was weak, could they? I'm reminded of the garden scene when they were looking to put Him to death. Jesus didn't want to suffer. That's not what He eagerly wanted. But when those other people came up to Him and said, "We're looking for Jesus," He stood there and they fell backwards. He stood there with resolve. He had nothing to be ashamed of or nothing to hide from. He had power and He carried that power with Him on the cross, but it was power and control. Jesus, our ultimate example, is gentle, meek, and lowly in heart. He's not the Savior that the world expected, one riding in on a chariot or a horse with an army that will cause all people to bow before Him. That's not how He came to earth, but He came as a lowly servant, and He died on a shameful cross. Today, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this invitation is for you. Jesus bids you come to Him. Take His yoke and learn from Him, for He is gentle and lowly. You will find rest for your souls. And that's something we seek as we fight and struggle with the problems of this life and the sins in this world. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." You may face persecution. You may face troubles and trials. But in the context of eternity, that is easy and that is light. In the context of the glory that is to be revealed to us, no amount of suffering can even compare to the glory to be revealed. It is easy and light. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing at this time.